All right. Thank you for the music. Very much appreciated. All right. Well, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Ezra chapter 10. So it's Ezra chapter 10 is where we'll be at this evening. And Lord willing, we'll finish up tonight, Ezra. And we will be looking at this evening. If you don't have a bulletin, it's Ezra 10. I know, don't pass out when I tell you how many verses at first, because I'll sort of summarize these at the end, okay? So just deep breath, all right? Because that normally takes me, I know, a couple of weeks to get through 5 or 6 verses. But we're going to cover verses, hold your breath, 1 through 44. Okay, it'll be all right once you see the outline, I think. I don't know. But either way, where do you got to go? Football season's over. But anyway, we're going to look at, in all seriousness, Ezra 10, verses 1 through 44. The large majority of it, in all seriousness, is a list of names, which I'm just going to summarize when we get to it. But anyway, the title is How to Be Reconciled to God. So again, how to be reconciled to God. And we're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 10, looking to finish up our study of Ezra tonight. But you'll notice in the title of the message, the idea of reconciled or reconciliation. Reconciliation is somewhat of an easy one for me to illustrate for you, because it's essentially the process of restoring relationships. In other words, on the human level, or whether even it's with God, it's somewhat akin to one another. We're probably familiar with it, probably a little bit more on the human level, I would suspect. But reconciliation occurs with the Lord, with God, when we have sin, and when that sin has broken our relationship, our fellowship with Him. And what we need to do is reconcile our relationship with Him, because sin causes a relationship with the Lord to be severed. In other words, that fellowship we have. Interestingly enough, as we finish the book of Ezra tonight, looking at the life of Ezra, which has been the main focus of the study, we're going to see how God's people can be reconciled to God when sin occurs. The situation is different. The people are different. In other words, this is the nation of Israel. But effectively what you have is, although it's a different situation with different individuals, the same principles and process is essentially going to be seen as the same. And so we're going to look at this, because the way, again, it ends is the idea of reconciliation. Because in this case, it's the nation of Israel, the exiles that have returned. They have fallen into sin, and they're going to need to be reconciled to God. In other words, to restore that fellowship with Him. And in many ways, it's really no different than you and I today. But more on that later. So what we'll look at tonight is verses 1 and through 4, initially acknowledging sin before God. So there needs to be an acknowledgement of sin, and it needs to be brought before God. We need to see things as God sees them, in accordance with Scripture and such. But then verses 5 through 17 is confession of sin before God. So you have this idea of, we need to acknowledge that we have sinned, and that's what we'll see here tonight in verses 1 through 4. And then we'll see where there's a need for confession of sin. Now, confession of sin would not be, in a sense, this, you know, the devil made me do it. There's no excuses. I've done it, I'm guilty, and I confess that sin before God. I call sin what God calls it. All of those same types of principles we would do today. But then the ending is kind of an interesting one, because at first blush you see 18 through 44 and you're like thinking, oh yeah, right, Stephen will never get through that many in one Sunday. It's a list of names, and if we aren't careful, we'll skip the names. But what you'll find is that when you have acknowledgement of sin and confession of sin, it should lead to action. In other words, sometimes we have to take action and we have to remedy the problem. That's not always the case. But what you'll find is, the reason why those lists of names are there is to keep a catalog of them, and we'll see who they start with. Starts with the leadership. But sometimes to restore fellowship with God requires action on our part. We need to make things right, or maybe there's something that needs to be dealt with. So there's this action element of it. It's not simply, I'm sorry, God, I sinned, I acknowledge it before you, now I confess it. Sometimes there needs to be an action that needs to take place. And that's what we'll see tonight. So before we read this, meaning verses 1 and 4, since I wasn't here last week. Now, if you remember the structure of Ezra in short, without recovering all of it, so what you have is Ezra, by now you probably know he's writing to the post-exilic Jews. So you have the Jews that were sent into exile. God says, according to Jeremiah, that after 70 years you'll return. Guess how many years it took? Well, 70 years, just as God said. So God brings the people back, but they come in waves. And sometimes we forget that. They come in what you think of as waves. They don't all come back at once. They're settled in Babylon, for instance. But then in what we have, chapters 1 through 6, is we have Zerubbabel and the people finally rebuild the temple because Solomon's temple has been destroyed. Then in chapters 7 through 10 is when Ezra appears on the scene. It's interesting. You have six chapters, and then all of a sudden the man Ezra comes on the scene. And Ezra is the Lord's chosen man, and his purpose is primarily, not entirely, but primarily to return the people to God's word. To return them back to fidelity to the scripture and so forth. And so Ezra sets out from, if you notice there, and I've used this before, he sets out on from Babylon, if you notice over there where it is, and we have rough estimates of some of the journey, but that's approximating the journey there. And what he does is he is told that he will return safely because God is with him. And eventually, of course, after a series of probably about 3 months, give or take, after a long journey, they eventually make it to Jerusalem, if you remember, we've seen. And when they arrive, they're all celebratory, they're glad, they're praising God, because God has done something amazing. And remember, there's this mass amount of monetary value of what they're carrying, probably millions of dollars. Actually, someone recently did a calculation of it for me, and you can probably guess who at the church would do that. And he gave me this, and it's millions of dollars. But they arrived safely, and it was because God's hand was over them, if you remember them. God was taking care of them, and they arrived. But the sad thing is that when Ezra arrives, it doesn't take long, and he recalls and discovers there's sin among the people. The people are in sin because they have compromised to God's word. And the compromise, even though it may seem like a small little dot in the Old Testament, caused great problems among the people, and we'll really see that. And so what happened in our last message, which is chapter 10, if you have it before you, or chapter 9, rather, in verses 1 through 4, what you have is that Ezra realizes that they have the marriages with unbelievers, is the way to think of it in short. I won't rehash all that again. But the idea was that they committed what I call Solomon's sin. Solomon's biggest problem was not simply women, but that he married women that were not Israelites. And so that was one of his, if not the major problem for Solomon. Ezra's response was to mourn and to pray. And we end up with that beautiful prayer in verses 5 through 15. And so chapter 10, there is no break in the scene. What's going to happen when I read verses 1 and 4 is as the book closes, Ezra is praying. And as Ezra is praying, what we'll see is how do we deal with sin in our lives and or into the church? Because Ezra's prayer is going to move the people to realize that they are in sin and they need to restore themselves to God. Because if they don't restore themselves back to God, of course, nothing good will come of it. So Ezra is praying, and his prayer will be the conduit to get them to begin to need to be reconciled to the Lord. So if we pick up in verses 1 through 4, nothing in the sequence of the story has changed. Ezra has arrived in Jerusalem. They are praising God for the safe delivery, yet there is sin among the people. And Ezra prays, and that prayer will be what moves the people to begin to acknowledge the need to remedy sin among themselves. So let's read verses 1 through 4. This is Ezra 10. So Ezra has prayed that great prayer, and we're just continuing with the story. So Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1 through 4, and we'll see acknowledging sin before God. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the Lord, to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." So Ezra has prayed, and we'll find where he's been praying at, but what happens is that the people are going to be led to acknowledge and grieve over sin. Now, as we begin looking at this, again, in verse 1 of chapter 10, Ezra was praying. He was making confession. I always find it curious with Ezra, if you put two and two together, Ezra wasn't guilty of the sin. He was, in a sense, interceding, we would think of the word today. He was praying on behalf of sinful people. He was taking the role of leadership to say, these people aren't doing what they're supposed to. Oh, God Almighty, help them somehow to change their ways. And so Ezra isn't guilty of marrying foreign women. He's not guilty of Solomon's sin, in other words. But yet he is still praying. He's making confession. He's weeping and all before himself, before in the house of God. But the first thing you'll notice, and I have this in a particular order for a reason, you'll notice that they acknowledge sin. What does it mean to acknowledge sin? What is sin? You don't have to read very far and you find the two answers to the question. It's something that is noted as being unfaithful to God and disobedience to His Word. It's no different than today, is it? Not really. We are unfaithful to God, and one of the means by which we are unfaithful to God is we disobey His Word. And disobedience to His Word could be any litany of things we have in the Scriptures. So they acknowledge sin. Notice we have been, this is verse 2. So Ezra has been praying. You have Shechaniah here, and he comes to Ezra. He approaches Ezra, and he says, "We have been unfaithful to our God, and we have done this," which is against the Scriptures. And so you'll see where there's this acknowledgement of sin, but it's curious here that not all hope is lost, is it? Notice where they know hope is. Hope is with the Lord. Hope is with God. Remember the context of this just briefly again. I won't rehash it. Prior to the exile, were the people faithful to God, faithful to His Word? And the answer is an emphatic no. They primarily go into exile because of idolatry and disobedience to His Word. God warned the people, and then God warned the people, and then He gets tired of warning the people, so He warns them again. But they know that God is a God who is a God who is gracious, and they have hope in Him. God had just restored the people from egregious sin. You don't get much worse than a constant disobedience to God and worshiping idols. And so they know that hope is found with God. Notice the end of verse 2. "Yet now there is hope for Israel, even though this has happened." If you ever fall into sin, just remember this, there's still hope. As long as you're alive, you know, once you're dead, it's too late. You know, who can praise God in Sheol? Look, the point is here is that they know that they have sinned, but they know God is gracious. They know His character. He's not sitting up there looking to destroy us. He wants us to come to Him. So they recognize that there is hope in Him. But it's interesting what these individuals commit to do. Notice verse 3. "So now let us make a covenant." Now, this is not God making a covenant. This isn't the Noahic or the Abrahamic. A covenant we can think of as a promise. They're making a promise to God to very simply follow His Word because they have disobeyed His Word. And so what they're saying in effect is, we know we have sin, but we know that there is hope in God. God is a gracious God. He's just shown it by returning us from exile. But they commit to follow God's Word. Where have they sinned, though? So again, think of covenant as promise. They would be synonyms of one another. Well, what they have erred in is Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 through 3. just a small little dot, right? No big deal. Not quite. If you break one of God's commandments, you've fallen and broken them all. And there's consequences even to those little sins, we like to call them. And so what they say is, we acknowledge our sin, we know there's hope, and hope is found in God. They're not looking for the Persians to bail them out. You know, they're not turning to the government thinking, well, maybe the government will help us out. Instead, they know hope is with God. They are committed now to following God's word, and they recognize this. And all of this is the bearing of fruit from Ezra's prayer. And it's interesting, again, Ezra isn't the one who is in sin. And you never know, you know, you and I might know someone is in sin, and we might pray that the Lord would move in them, and maybe they would. And now the Lord is moving in these people to act. I'm going to read you this from Warren Wiersbe. He captures this well and brings it to light for us today. He says, "What a great revival would come to our churches if all God's people would humble themselves before God, confess their sins, and obey the word of God." It's almost too simple, isn't it? That's probably why we don't do it too, isn't it? We like some elaborate marketing scheme and some sort of trickery that we can do. But really, Wiersbe's right. In our churches, all we need to do is humble ourselves, which is the first problem. It's probably the greatest problem. And then we need to go before God and we need to confess sin, but then we have to be willing to obey what God's word is. If there's no obedience to God's word, you're going to end up in the cycle of the judges, where you're just going to return back to where you were to begin with. And so that doesn't need to happen. So I want you to think of it this way. Before reconciliation and fellowship with God can be restored, we must acknowledge sin and what it is before God. That's where it starts. If there's no acknowledgement of the word of God and where we have sinned, you're not going to be able to be restored to God. And so the first step is the reconciliation process, is acknowledging sin. So now let's pick up and read verses 5 through 17. This will be the more lengthy reading here. And we're going to look at this as confession of sin before God. Because again, Ezra isn't the one who needs to do this. It's the people, and people need to confess their sin before God. And so this will be moved to that. But we'll look more at that. But let's read this section. It's a little lengthy, but let's read it here. Pick up in verse 5. So after acknowledging of sin, verse 5. "Then Ezra arose and made the leading priest and the Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra arose from the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoahan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whatever... And whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful and married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord your God, of the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.' Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, 'That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do, but there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come to an appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Ahashel, And Josiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this with Mishulam and Shabbaihi, the Levite, supporting them. But the exiles did so. And Ezra, the priest, selected men who were heads of their father's households, for each of their father's households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. So as you look at verses 5 through 7, they acknowledge that they have been caught in sin, that they have disobeyed God's word, but that's not enough. Simply acknowledging that we have sinned in our lives or have fallen short, that's just simply the first step. So Ezra rises from prayer, we see that in verse 5, and then he calls on the leaders to take an oath with this suggested procedure. Now, I'm going to give a little bit of digression later on this suggested procedure. But first, though, let's look at this idea of confession of sin before God. So Ezra's prayer in chapter 9, you find out where he was. He was in the temple of God. This would be the rebuilt temple, so don't get confused. Solomon's temple has been destroyed. Zerubbabel's temple has already been rebuilt. That is in chapters 1 through 6. So he's been there, and I mainly point this out, this wasn't for show. There was places in the temple that you could go to and pray privately or pray. He wasn't making a show of things. He wasn't trying to make a big fuss or a hoopla over it, but he was going earnestly there to pray. And one of the interesting things is that even after he speaks to the elders and the leaders, he goes back and mourns more, doesn't he? He left and he returns back because of the people's sin had aggrieved him so much and it caused him so much grief. So Ezra's prayer in chapter 9 is really the means by which all of this is coming to fruition. Ezra will continue to pray after discussing this with the elders. And Ezra and the leaders agree to this suggested plan. Now, there's a little bit of debate on, is the plan good or bad? I'm actually going to give you a little bit of my thoughts on that in just a minute, but let's wait on that for a second. What does Ezra do, though? Well, they agree to do the plan. I'm going to return to this plan later, and I'm going to show you there's actually a lesson in the plan, not so much a solution. He exercises his authority. Remember Ezra chapter 7, verse 26, he had authority from the Persian king to go in and take care of business. He didn't have to appeal to Caesar, in other words. He didn't have to appeal to the Persian king. And so the first thing he does is he tells them, look, you need to show up in 3 days or else. If you don't show up in 3 days, you're going to be in trouble. So he gives them 3 days to show up. But then you got to love Ezra. Because one of the hardest things to do is to confront people and say, you are unfaithful to God's word. Man, especially a whole group of people and you're the only one, you're thinking, where's the exit? How do I get out of here? But he does that. He assembles the people, says, look, in 3 days, show up. And you'll notice they do. They respect his authority enough to do what he says. He calls out and says, though, notice Ezra says, you've been unfaithful. You have been disobedient. But notice what he says, adding to the guilt of Israel. That implies that they already had sin. It wasn't as though they didn't already have egregious sin before. I mean, they wouldn't have gone into exile if they had been perfect. So he says this, that they needed to assemble in 3 days. They had disobeyed God's word. And what is the primary thing they need to do, which is take and confess that sin before God? Do you ever do that? Look with me in 1 John 1:9, and you can see, again, that similarity is not same. Israel and the church are not the same, but we have similar times where we have similar principles. So again, I say this to you. Similarity is not sameism. We can follow the principles laid out to the nation of Israel with the church because a lot of times the procedures, they're similar. But Israel and the church are not the same. So make sure you distinguish between similarity and sameism. I know that's not a word, so don't get me after the service. But 1 John 1:9, this is not saving a person. This is a person who's in fellowship with God, sins and falls out of fellowship and needs to be restored. 1 John is not about salvation. It's written to believers. It's written to people who are in sin and need to restore fellowship. How do we restore fellowship? Notice we use this a lot, but it's not salvation. This is not written to an unbeliever. This is written to a child of God caught in sin, and it's the same basic principle. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you say, "What? I'm without sin." If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Each one of us, at some point in time along the week, are probably going to, in thought, word, or deed, say something we need to confess. God is not up in the clouds or whatever sort of analogy you want to use, looking just to crush you. If He wanted to, He would have done it a long time ago. He wants you to have fellowship with Him. You can't walk with Christ in sin. It breaks fellowship. It doesn't break salvation. It doesn't break justification. It doesn't break the declaration of righteousness. What it does is it severs your walk with God. And when the loss of sin occurs, what does God do? He says, "Just come to Me and confess it. I'll cleanse it because I'm the only one who can fix it." You can't come and throw all these Hail Marys. You can't petition and throw money. You can't give and do anything. Come to Me and I'll cleanse you of that sin. Now let's go back now in Ezra and let's look at this, because you got to love this, because there's a little bit of a tweak here. Ezra says you need to get this done pretty quick. And the people say, "Wait a minute, this task is too great because the sin's great and it's raining outside and it's going to take some time." It's probably good too, because they need to consider probably each situation. You know, I thought about this. Do any of you ever rush ahead of things sometimes, you know, and just, "Well, let's see, here's this problem. Let's just go ahead and fire the weapon and see who we shoot next." No, what you need to do is you need to, sometimes we got to slow down. And in this case, you have to probably, in the case of this, you probably really have to go in almost individually and see what happened. You know, it's probably hard to make a blanket statement, so it's probably good for them to slow down. But I want to return to this, because there's this question that comes up with, which is this. And have it under there of consequences of sin. This is going to be a slightly different approach to this than most people. Most people will argue and say, "Okay, so what do they do? They're in a dilemma." They're not in a dilemma. They're in what's called a paradox. Because let me ask you this. If they divorce, how does that work? Because that's not God's original intent, is it? No, I know He has certain reasons He allows for it. But if they divorce, that's not God's plan, is it? I mean, that's not His ideal. But if they stay together, they're in disobedience too, aren't they? The issue I will point to you is not whether or not the decision is right, the decision is bad. What I want you to see is sometimes when sin occurs, there's no way to fit it back together perfectly with a bow on top. There's sometimes consequences to sin. Because no matter what happens here, whether they divorce, they stay together, the sin causes a problem. And sometimes sin is so bad, there's just no way to actually make everything just perfect and rosy again. Do you understand? There's sometimes consequences to sin. When David was caught in sin, what happened? God forgave him. Could he remedy all of those problems? No, he spent the rest of his life suffering from them. I'm pointing this out because the issue isn't divorce. It isn't the idea of staying together. The idea that you need to learn is don't sin to begin with. Because the sin is the problem, and once you sin, sometimes you can't fix the consequences of it. I say this to our young people more than anything else, because some of us old people, it's too late for us. But for the young people, don't fall into certain sins, because they'll stay with you the rest of your life and you can't go back and fix them. And that's really what the lesson is. Now, how long does it take them to fix this? That is the scholarly answer, which is December the 19th, 458 B.C. You got to love the scholarly answer, because I'm going to give you a little bit of a snarky comment here. To March 27th, 457 B.C., it's approximate, okay? Nobody was there, and their calendars are different. Basically, it took them about 3 months, okay? But that's sort of the scholarly approach. I'm being a little flippant. The point is, I want you to see is really that next to the last one. When you sin, sometimes we can put things back together. Sometimes you can't put them back together perfectly. So don't do it to begin with, and then you won't find yourself in that paradox. That's what it is, because no matter what they do, the consequences are going to stay with these people for the rest of their lives. Now, verses 18 through 44. I could be funny and say, let's read them all. But I won't. No, I decided not to, honestly, just because of the length. I didn't want to go too long with my sermon. But the way that it closes, the tendency would be to skip it, you know, sort of like the genealogies, which I've told you guys not to do that. In this way, I want to show you something, and I just laid it out. I'm not actually seriously not going to read it, but I structured it in a way. I want you to look at it, and it tells you what it's trying to show you. Notice the list of offenders and what they have to do. They have to take action. They have to actually take action and begin to implement this strategy. So they acknowledge sin. They have to confess it before God. But in order to restore fellowship, sometimes we have to take action. I love the way it starts. It starts with leadership. Leadership has to get its act in a row. Just like in a church, right? If there is sin in a church and it's something that is, we'll just say, loosely spread, leadership should set the example, right? That's sort of the idea here. And that's what they're doing. Start with the priest. Then they go to the Levites. Then they go to the choir, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Israelites. It's showing you that this actually happened, and it also shows you that they start with leadership, but they actually have to take, of course, action. It's actually kind of a curious thing as well. You know, there's not really that many people in the grand scheme of it. You count how many? Read through and count it sometime. You're going to end up with about 110, 111, depending on how you take the grammar in a couple of verses. It's not really that many, is it? You know why the list is important? It shows you that just a small amount of sin has a massive impact on people. One bad apple, what does it do? What does a little leaven do? 111, out of all those tens of thousands of people cause this problem. All it takes is a small amount of people, a small amount of whatever it is, and it will have an impact on God's people because sin is just that bad. And if you don't think sin is just that bad, what did God have to do to remedy the problem? He had to take on humanity and die on the cross in order to make the propitiation for the sins. So regardless of what you're going to hear this week about how I'm wrong, sin plays a major part, and in a church, we have a small amount of sin. It can spread and affect the entirety of the church, and we don't want that, do we? I've quoted this gentleman, Brenneman, and he does a good job of summarizing the list. Notice what he says. As the rest of the scriptures show, the cases of Achan in Joshua 7 and Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You know, Acts chapter 5, that's the mother of all church discipline. We don't want to go there. Notice what he says here. He says, one person's sin affects the whole community of faith, whether it is what, old or new, church or the nation of Israel. Just that little bit of sin. So what I want you to see at the end of this is that the way to be reconciled to God is the same, isn't it, effectively? We acknowledge that we have broken God's law. We've broken the Word of God. We've disobeyed it. We confess it. And then we may need to take whatever necessary steps there are. Maybe not. But sometimes we have to take necessary steps. Now, I used this, and we're going to finish up. Because I was trying to show you what Ezra the man is, because Ezra gets overshadowed by Nehemiah, if you don't know that, oftentimes. If you want to continue to read, there's a little few snippets of Ezra. I put it up there for you. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Nehemiah 10, 28 through 29. He makes a few brief appearances before he fades off into glory. But what do we know about Ezra, and what was the most important thing that made him successful? Well, we know his name meant help or helper, and he helped the people to return to the Word of God. He was from the Aaronic priestly line that really only allowed him, of course, the position that he had. He was from Babylon, in other words, that's where he returned from. He was a scribe, he was a copier, communicator, and writer of the Word of God. But the last ones are the ones that are the most important. He had a heart for God's Word, and he learned it, obeyed it, and then he taught it. And you can't teach it until you strive to obey it, can you? He was a man of praise and prayer. He recognized God as the source of blessing. But I've told you from the beginning, the most important reason, the reason he was successful, was not because of his Aaronic bloodline. It was the last one, because God's hand was upon him. You see, because God's hand was upon him, he was going to ultimately be successful. He was going to ultimately accomplish what God had for him. And it's the same for you and I. God's hand upon us, we will ultimately achieve what God has for us. If God's hand is not upon us, not so, is it? Father, in the modern church today, even the calling of the word sin is almost a word that we don't even use anymore. But Father, sin breaks fellowship with you, and the remedy is not really any different. Whether it is the nation of Israel or the bride of Christ, we have to acknowledge that we have broken your word in some way. And we need to take it and confess it before you, knowing you'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because we can't do it. No alms, no petitions are going to cleanse that. And sometimes we have to take action to restore fellowship. Sometimes obviously not, but more often than not, we may need to. But Lord, the thing we learned from Ezra is the reason why Ezra was successful is because God's hand was upon him. And Lord, if your hand's not upon us, we shouldn't expect to be successful. Father, I pray that as we leave here today, that, Lord, if there's any sin that we have, or just as we daily walk in this world, Lord, we would learn to confess it before you, knowing that you cleanse us of all unrighteousness, Lord. And I thank you so much that you provide that provision for us. Lord, we thank you for the life of Ezra, and may we follow him in the ways that we need to. In Jesus' name, amen.